And knowing that you've had quite a lot of ministry prior to my coming at this conference season, I've been trying to keep these messages just as simple and devotional and practical as I possibly could. And I'd like us to read in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. I'm going to read two or three portions, brief portions, and then we'll look at a few things. Hebrews chapter 11, I referred to verse 21 yesterday morning. We'll read it. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. I remarked yesterday that it has been of great interest to me to notice just what the Spirit of God selected of the lives of these Old Testament worthies in making reference to their faith in this great chapter, Hebrews 11. Now we notice immediately that there's a twofold characteristic to the faith of Jacob at the end of that long, interesting life. And one is spiritual discernment. We saw that in connection with his blessing of the two sons of Joseph. And then attention is drawn to the fact of his worshiping. So that Jacob, that restless, active character, he closes out his long life as a worshiper. But verse 22, as you notice, refers to the one we have been particularly studying, Joseph. And seems to me that the outstanding characteristic of his faith that is referred to here is hope. And once again, it's at the end of his life. After all, it's important how we end. A good beginning is excellent. A good ending is better. And so the Spirit of God would draw attention to these two men, father and son, and to the faith that characterized them in the closing moments of their life. Now we'll turn to the historical record, please, of the end of Joseph's life. I thought inasmuch as this would be our last study together on this very interesting character, it would only be appropriate for us to look at the end of his life. And so we read in verse 24 of Genesis 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis, some very interesting things in this chapter. Although it has a sad note too, it begins with a man being embalmed and it ends with a man being embalmed, and that's not just the brightest of subjects. But we read in verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Isn't it tragic that the book that begins with man in the Garden of Eden ends with a man in a coffin? But that's what sin and death did. But now I want you to turn to to the book of Exodus, please, chapter 13. 13th chapter of the book of Exodus. Just read a verse here. Verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now we've got the book of Joshua, please, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24. Verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now you see immediately that my closing study is a very bony one. We're going to talk about the bones of Joseph. I hope we'll put a little meat on them. But before I do that, I would like to mention one or two things. As I've said, I have tried to keep these studies from anything of a technical nature, trying to put the emphasis on the devotional and the practical. And yet, as we read through this remarkable life, there are bound to be some questions arise in our minds. And I thought before looking particularly at the subject before us this morning that I would deal with one or two of those matters, I hope, in a simple and helpful way. We undoubtedly were struck with one or two expressions as we were reading in various chapters. Now I'll go back to those in just a minute or two. And there are questions arise. For instance, in chapter 43, now some have talked to me personally about some of these matters. I know that they have been a question in the minds of others elsewhere, and so I thought I'd just deal with them very briefly publicly this morning. In chapter 43, you remember, we were looking at this in connection with the tears of Joseph. You remember in verse 32 we read, and they set on for him, not Joseph, by himself, and for them by themselves, that's his brethren, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him, that would be the servants in the household of Joseph. By themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, normally you would have thought that it would have been an honor, a privilege, for these Egyptian servants in the household of Joseph to eat with their master. Rich men, men in high position, don't generally call in the servants to eat in the dining room with them. But if they did, it would certainly be considered an honor, a privilege. But here, there was a separation made because it said it is an abomination to eat bread with the Hebrews or the Egyptians. You get the same thought a little farther over in chapter 46, I believe there is a reference. 47 it is. Well, the end of 46. The last verse of chapter 46. Joseph is giving instruction to his father and his brethren regarding their first meeting with Pharaoh. And he says that ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And then that's carried on into chapter 47. Now, just stop there for a minute or two. Why was there this antipathy toward shepherds in general and toward the Hebrews? Because they were shepherds. Now, it's something much deeper than was met with in the far west in earlier days when the ranchers, the cattlemen, had a very deep antipathy toward the sheep. They felt that the sheep ruined the grazing for the cattle. But this is something entirely different than that. There must be a reason then why there was this. And to fully understand the life of Joseph as recorded in the scriptures, I think we need to understand it. And I think to save time, I will just read to you a notation that I have here in the margin of my Bible. It'll be much quicker than trying to explain to you about this. I'm reading a quotation that I copied from a book I referred to before by Werner Keller called The Bible as History. Now, some here who had German backgrounds have added to my very meager knowledge of this writer. I knew nothing at all about him. I received the book years ago through Book of the Month Club. And I found it a most informative book on the background of the scriptures. And I particularly enjoyed the chapter that had to do with Joseph and his times. As I say, I didn't know a thing about him. Having made that remark in one of the meetings, one or two here added to my meager store of it. And I have been told that this man's book is quite highly regarded amongst the Christians in Germany, that it has been a blessing there. And so, from Keller's book, I copied these words, which I think will very briefly give you an explanation of what we have before us. No country in the ancient East has handed down its records as faithfully as Egypt. Right back to about 3000 B.C., we can trace the names of the pharaohs practically without a break. We know the succession of dynasties in the Old, the Middle, and the New Kingdoms. No other people have recorded so meticulously their important events, the activities of their rulers, their campaigns, the erection of temples and palaces, as well as their literature and poetry. The records will, which showed hardly a break for centuries, suddenly stopped about 1730 B.C. From then on, for a long time, an impenetrable darkness hung over Egypt. Not before 1580 B.C. did contemporary evidence begin again. something incredible and frightful befell the Nile country about 1730 B.C. You get the picture? Accurate records. And then a stop. 150 years. Absolutely no records of the rulers or the activities of the country. And then it begins again. Now, one of the things that critics of the Bible would throw at you regarding the life of Joseph is, well, there's absolutely no mention of that character in history. In a land, as I've been reading here, in a land that was noted for the accuracy of its records, they will say, why, there's nothing at all in profane history about someone by the name of Joseph, or anyone who can be identified as he. Would it be possible, they say, that a man would rise to such a position of power as the Bible says Joseph did, and yet there'd be no record whatsoever on the pages of Egyptian history of a man like that? Now, that sounds very good. And the reason that I'm taking these few moments to speak about it is because that is just a sample of the attacks that are made on the Scriptures. And such attacks are not based, as is intimated, by superior knowledge, but by inferior ignorance. You see, Keller points out that there is that strange blanking out of everything in the records. Now, history does tell that at that period of time in the 18th century, 1730, shepherd hordes from Canaan and Syria swept down into Egypt under kings that were called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. You may come across that in your reading, and you will know immediately that's what's referred to, the shepherd kings. Now, these conquerors swept down from Canaan and Syria up in the north. They were of shepherd background. They were called in history the shepherd kings. They swept on down into Egypt. They overthrew the powers. They removed completely the Egyptian rulers, and they set up their own dynasties. And for at least 150 years, they ruled over Egypt, so that that proud Egyptian people, who had known such superiority in the past, are now being humiliated by the rule of foreigners. And not simply foreigners, but to them, uneducated, illiterate, crude, barbarian shepherds. Now you see why a shepherd was an abomination to an Egyptian. You can just realize how these proud Egyptian people, under that foreign domination, the very thought of a shepherd would arouse their national indignation. And you can understand that when Joseph, also from a Semitic people, as these conquerors were, when he is elevated to that position, how they would want nothing to do with him either. any more than they absolutely had to. But here again, we have a wonderful example of the overruling of God. When did God have Joseph sold into Egypt? During that period of time when the shepherd kings were ruling. They were of Semitic origin. And when this young slave is brought down, you can see why the Pharaoh, being himself with a shepherd background, you can see why he would be favorable toward Joseph. Had it been otherwise, during the Egyptian reign, in all probability, Joseph wouldn't have had any chance to interpret a dream unless he'd done it with his head off. Likely, a head would have come off very quickly. But you see God's timing? How God overrules. God knows just exactly when, where, and how to carry out his purposes. And when the father and the others, that group of 70, come down to Egypt, you can understand now why they were given the best land. They were given Goshen, not just to get them away from the central part of Egypt, but they were given Goshen because a shepherd Pharaoh would know that that was the best place for a shepherd people with their flocks. And so we have an explanation for these things which otherwise would seem difficult. But before leaving that, will you turn to the opening chapter of Exodus? While we're on the line, I might as well just finish this up, and then I'll be very brief regarding the bones. We'll get rid of them very quickly. Here is something that has again been used by critics of the Bible against the Scripture. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. My, how the critics have delighted to get hold of that. You mean to say that there was a man in such a powerful position as Joseph is supposed to have had, and a new king arises, and he doesn't know him at all? Hadn't even heard of him? Say, no, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't say he hasn't heard of him. So often the critics will go far beyond what the Bible says, and it's well to call their hand right then. It doesn't say that he hadn't heard of Joseph. That would be incredible. But it says he did not know Joseph. Now, I'm just going to take a moment to point out two or three things regarding this. There arose up a new king over Egypt. Without going into it in any detail or getting too technical, that verb arose there is used elsewhere in the Scripture for a complete change. Here is a complete change. Not simply one king dying, another one coming in his place. Not simply one president, as it were, coming to the end of his term and another president taking over. No, but a complete change. Now that is what we referred to. In due time, after the shepherd kings had reigned for about 150 years approximately, possibly 200, they were overthrown and driven out by the Egyptian powers. And an Egyptian king sat on the throne once again. An Egyptian pharaoh ruled over Egypt. And so, this is a complete change, and that is carried over in the thought of a new king. Once again, the word new here in the Hebrew carries the thought of a complete change. Not just another one, but a complete change. And so, at this time, as we see, the shepherd dynasties pass off. They're driven away, come to an end, and once again, the old Egyptian dynasty is resumed, with a new king, of course, and the land is ruled by their own rulers. And so, when it says, there rose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, it is not suggesting that he hadn't heard of him. It's suggesting he wanted nothing to do with even the mention of his name. This word knew is used elsewhere in Deuteronomy with a sense not of not having any knowledge of, but not being on any friendly relationship whatsoever. Now you can see that. Now, what would a proud people like the Egyptians, and anyone who has read Egyptian ancient history knows what a proud people they were. They felt that they were the very essence of knowledge, power, and everything else is worthwhile. Now, what would they naturally do if their land had been subjected to the humiliating experience of being ruled by foreigners? What would they do when their own rulers were reinstated? Why, they would destroy all of those humiliating records when their country was subservient to foreigners. And that is why you have that blank in Egyptian records. That is why you have absolutely no knowledge and no record, no reference even, in secular history to Joseph or anything during that era. I hope that will help you just a little, reminding us that the Bible is absolutely accurate in all of its references, whether they be historical records, whether it be scientific, whether it be geographical, whatever they may be, because the book is inspired, it's inerrant. And if we come across what looks like a mistake, all we need to do is to wait for a little added knowledge. And we'll very often find that what seems like a mistake is really another watermark of inspiration. I've taken time to deal with this because I love this book. And I want to do everything I can that I myself might acquire a better knowledge of it. And whatever little I learn, I want to pass on to others of God's people to help them in connection with this blessed book. Now, this remarkable life of Joseph. We were introduced to him feeding the sheep. We saw him rise to fame in Egypt. Now, this long, remarkable life of 110 years is about to come to an end. And it comes to an end on the note of faith, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. Reminding us again that however long or short our earthly life may be, What we should desire above all else is that we close on the note of faith. And I, as I mentioned in our introductory reading in Hebrews 11, it seems that that characteristic of faith, which is most prominent in the closing reference to Joseph, is that of hope. Did you notice that twice in these two verses that we read in Genesis 50, and again in the recounting of this by Moses in Exodus 13, you have the little word surely. God will surely visit you. It seems as though old Joseph is just rejoicing in the absolute certainty of the promise of God. Doesn't that remind you of the last promise in the Bible? Surely I come quickly. I'm so glad he put that in. We'd have believed it if he said, I come quickly. But somehow it just adds a little more sweetness to it when our Lord says, as the book of inspiration comes to a close, surely I come quickly. And so says the old man of 110 years. He says, now God will surely visit you. Brethren, he's coming back to deliver you. That's just what he's saying. When you have a visit, someone comes to see you. And he's rejoicing in the fact that while he has been used of God to preserve his family down there in Egypt, it was not for the purpose of them remaining in Egypt. As it were, he's saying, the Lord isn't through with you. He's coming back. He's going to visit you again, and he's going to deliver you. You're not going to be left at Egypt. It isn't your home. It was just a temporary residence. It was necessary for the purpose of preserving you, but he'll come back. He'll visit you again, and he'll take you to your true home. Isn't that true for all of us? This world is not our home. The old song goes, we're just a passing through. How we need to remember that. Not to sink our roots too deeply. No, God had a purpose in bringing the family of Jacob to Egypt. God had a purpose in bringing you and me into this world. But it wasn't to make this our home. We're just passing through. And I hope we will never lose the brightness of that hope. Surely the Lord will visit you. Yes, one of these moments, that glorious visit is going to take place. He's coming to the end. And will be caught up to be with himself. So we can rejoice in that now as one of the closing thoughts of our study regarding Joseph. He dies in chapter 50 of Genesis. He's delivered in Exodus 13. And his destination is Shechem, there in the land of Canaan. And so, he says, now when the Lord visits you and delivers you and takes you to your true home, I want you to swear to me that you'll take me along. Now, Joseph, you've got to face up to it. You're about to die. Yes, I know I'm about to die, and I'm ready to die. But I want you to take along my bones when that moment of deliverance comes. I want to share with you the true home over there. The home that I left, that the Father sent me from to become your Savior. I want to be with you over there. Isn't it a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus? Thank God. He's going to share with us that home over there. We all know that home isn't a house. Even that dear home where we've lived and where things all bring back remembrance of persons or events or something like that. But when you come back even to your home and your loved one isn't there, it's kind of empty, isn't it? You enjoy it. Yes, you feel at home. I have a good bachelor brother who every time after we had had a very strenuous summer in the Lord's work, he'd say, Harold, let's go off to Florida. Being a bachelor, naturally, had plenty of money. He'd say, now I'll pick up the tab and we'll just go down and have a rest. I'd say to him, now I can rest better at home than anywhere in the world if they just leave me alone. And if that telephone would stop ringing and they just leave me in my house, I'd say I can rest more here in a week than I could there in a month. You know, just familiar surroundings. You just relax. But even when you come back into such familiar, beloved surroundings, and your loved one isn't there, it's not quite the same, is it? That's the way heaven would be. You know, the cruel skeptic said to the little girl, as she was talking and singing about heaven and about meeting Jesus, he said to her, suppose you go to heaven and Jesus isn't there. Oh, she said, you don't understand. Where Jesus is heaven there. That's it. And Joseph is going to be in figure with Israel when they get home. And thank God our Lord Jesus is going to be in reality when we get home. So they put Joseph, they embalm him. I gather it was a ceremony that went on for about 40 days from the opening verses of our chapter. There was a mourning period, but there was an embalming period. And we know that embalming by the Egyptians had become a very fine art. And we see the handiwork, if you might call it that, when, of course, these tombs have been opened in Egypt. And the marvelous work of the embalmers of the past has been displayed. That's what took place with Joseph. It wasn't that they carried along a bag of bones. You know, they carried along a coffin. And it would be a beautiful coffin. But in that beautiful coffin, and I thought of it as I looked at that magnificent coffin that they have as the burial place of King David. I haven't the least idea whether that is the coffin. That didn't even bother me for a minute. But they have a magnificent coffin there with crowns all along the top of it. There in the tomb of David. Now something like that, it'd be a little different, but something like that would be where Joseph was put. And when the day of deliverance came, and they marched out of Egypt, out from under the blood-stained doors, And they moved on toward their home. Joseph went along in the coffin. And through all experience the wilderness, he was there. And through all experiences in Canaan as they fought their way in and subjugated the land, Joseph was there. Then they reached Shechem. We stood at Shechem. And Ebal's over there and Gerizim's over there. And there's Shechem. And there's the well of Sychar. And there they buried him. And they buried him in a piece of ground that had been bought for silver. Why? Well, I said again and again that in teaching the types, I never like to force anything. I think sometimes some of our beloved brethren go down so deep they bring up mud. But I don't want to fall into any of those errors. But silver is one of the outstanding types in your Bible of redemption, and seems to me quite significant that the bones of Joseph are laid away in a place that speaks of redemption. Yes, and our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to call us into his glad presence, and even though we may have passed through the article of death, thank God we'll be resurrected at the redemption of the body. Now we're enjoying the redemption of the soul. The redemption of the body lies ahead. And I think it adds to the a little touch to that wonderful story of the Exodus out from under the blood. Most of them were living, but there's a dead man went along too. Joseph went along. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that when we leave this Egypt world, dead and living will go together to our eternal home. And so Joseph closes out his remarkable life. Here in Genesis 50, it's faith. God will surely visit you. Take me along. In Exodus 13, it's farewell. Farewell, Egypt. As it were, old Joseph saying, I came down here from my father's house. I performed the work under God, but I'm leaving with the redeemed ones. And when at last that casket carried through all those 40-odd years in the wilderness, the added years of conflict, when at last it's laid away in Shechem, that's fulfillment of Joseph's last desire. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we trust we've been able to learn a little from thy precious word as we have studied the life of thy servant Joseph of long ago. Help us, we pray, to put these lessons into practice as we await a greater deliverance, a greater redemption, the coming of thy beloved Son to receive us unto himself. May thy blessing rest upon all of us and upon all on the grounds this day in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.